Last couple chapters, he's been focusing on the commandment to love thy brother, okay, to love thy brother. And remember, generally speaking, this is a book that's aimed at the tribulation time period. And you'll see the phrase, little children, little children, little children, all through there, because if they become righteous in a tribulation, they're very young in that newfound faith. And so what is their most sure way of spotting the truth from the error is, well, if they don't love their brother, meaning the Muslim killing a Jew, then he's a fake. Okay, and that's, Antichrist is only found in John's writings. And the Apostle John is kind of like the advanced writer of the Scriptures, because he would throw in things for the tribulation and the church age right all together. Chapter 5, verse 1 is strongly church age, okay, because this is dealing with being born again. Okay, and so basically, as you read down through this, you just make sure you rightly divide the Scriptures and apply what you can, okay, and ask God to give you wisdom about what you don't understand. 5, verse 1, whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone that loveth him that begat loveth him also that is begotten of him. Okay, so there's a new birth. Remember that the new birth was introduced as a result of Calvary. Okay, remember that Jesus introduced this to Nicodemus in John 3 when they had that conversation. And the very first person born of God is the Lord Jesus Christ. So that shows us that nobody in the Old Testament got born again. Nobody had spiritual circumcision. Nobody had the permanent indwelling of the Spirit in the Old Testament. And so that is a result of Calvary. And then he looked at Nicodemus and he said, you're a master of Israel and don't know this? Okay, this is how you deal with a religious leader. You show some things in the Bible and then you look at him and say, you didn't know that? Kind of insulting to them, but yet they are supposed to know this. Okay, they claim to be the masters of the Scriptures and things like that. And this is one of the favorite things Jesus would say to those Pharisees. Have you not read? The most frequent saying was, he that hath ears to hear, let him hear. That was his most frequent saying. And the other one was, haven't you read? Haven't you read? Haven't you read? He kept throwing that right in their face, okay? And of course, we know they didn't. They've been too busy reading the Talmud, reading books about the Bible instead of reading the Bible, okay? And of course, that still goes on today. Okay, so the new birth in Christ is conditioned upon belief in one's heart, okay? That's why Jesus said that those who are born of the Spirit are like the wind. You can't see their heart. Okay, and of course, the water dogs, they want to always see outward evidence of salvation, and so they want to make sure that you get dunked in water so that they can know who's saved. But then again, they keep them in bondage by saying, you got to make sure you follow the little rules that I line up. Okay, so the new birth is within a person. Okay, now, verse 2. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep His commandments. What commandments? Well, maybe the Ten Commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not grievous. Okay, His commandments are not grievous when you're right with God. When you're not right with God, they are grievous. Okay, you don't want to do them when you're not right with God. Okay, now what specific commandments? Now, obviously, the Lord said a bunch of commandments, and a bunch of commandments in the Old Testament. Okay, and so the way you demonstrate your love for God or to God in verse 3 is by keeping what He said. But there are some things that Jesus Christ said that you and I are not under obligation to keep. Some things that He applied to the Jews. Okay, and if you ever meet anybody who claims that they follow the commandments of the Lord and they are faithfully trying to follow that, that is not true. Why? Because Jesus Christ His ministry was primarily Jewish. He told his disciples, here's a commandment. Go not into the way of the Gentiles. Okay, there's a commandment of Jesus Christ. Do I disobey that one? Yes, I certainly do disobey that one. Okay, because my ministry is to Gentiles. Now, he said that to apostles. Okay, and there's many ways you could try to show somebody who piously says that they're following the commandments of the Lord. And maybe they're sincere in that, but they just don't know how to rightly divide the scriptures. But even at that, if they seem to be insincere, there are several ways you could prove them wrong. Matthew 5:42 is the commandment. Give unto him that asketh of thee. So ask him for some money. Ask the guy, could you give me $50? And if you don't obey that commandment, then you just see you don't obey Jesus Christ. You say, well, it's not that simple. Well, yeah, why isn't it? That's what it says. I was writing a farmer fella, and he's one of these Sabbath guys. And the correspondence went back and forth, back and forth, back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. I don't know, about 80, 90 pages. Kept saying that he follows Christ, and I kept pointing out areas he didn't. And so I pointed out Matthew 5:42, give on him that asks of thee. Okay, and so I asked him for $50. He said, what were you going to do if he sent you $50? I'd keep it. You know, I did this to a kid who studied in a priesthood, Roman Catholic priest. He sent me $50. What'd I do with it? I bought a bunch of things about Roman Catholics and sent them the books. You know, no charge on my account. Okay, and so this fellow, you know, I never explained Matthew 5:42. I just quoted it, just kept quoting. You know, I never gave interpretation, never gave explanation. And then finally, after about five or six letters, you know, I kept bringing that back up. He said, well, I don't believe what you said about Matthew 5:42. I don't believe your interpretation. I wrote back, funny thing is, I never interpreted. Never did. See, it shows that he doesn't obey Jesus Christ. He picks and chooses. This man had no rhyme or reason in his methods of rightly dividing the scriptures. And so there has to be rhyme or reason. We have to know why we believe what we believe. And of course, one way to rightly divide the scriptures is you ask these two questions: who's talking and to whom is he talking? Okay, so that's a constant thing. Now, this is the Apostle John writing this letter. And it's a general epistle, so generally you're going to find some things about the tribulation. Now, these first four or five verses of 1 John 5 are clearly things that we can apply in the church age. Verse 4, for whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world, but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? Notice, belief is associated with birth. And through that thing, verse 1, believe, born again. Okay, verse 4, born of God, faith. Verse 5, belief in the Son of God. That's birth. Growth is where works become involved. Okay, growth is 1 Peter 2, verse 2, as newborn babies desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby. Some of the new Bibles will make that grow up to salvation. Of course, we know that's wrong. Okay, and so this is a victory. This is the overcoming of verse 4. Now, when you run to Revelation 2, verse 2 and 3, there are seven places in there where it talks about he that overcometh. And let's try 3, verse 5 would be a good one. 3, verse 5. So, someone is born again, has overcome the world, in the matter, at least, we could say, for salvation. Revelation 3, verse 5, it says, he that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life. So, who's an overcomer? One who believes Jesus Christ by grace through faith, he's born again. Notice there's the promise. He will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Okay, and so there's Bible interpretation back and forth, overcoming. The overcomer is somebody who believes in Jesus Christ. Okay, 1 John 5, verse 6. This is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth. Now, verse 7, 8, 9, 10, down through 12, we're going to see the word record, record, record. The Bible is a record book. It is the only accurate history book ever written. It is a book about history. God's telling the story about man's history. But yet, it is a spiritual book also. Okay, in that if a person is going to try to approach the Bible trying to justify himself, the Lord will allow a man to do that. Okay, it's a two-edged sword. Now, the next verse, for there are three that bear record in heaven. Okay, stop right there. That's the end of the NIV. That's the end of the New American Standard. That's the end of the Jehovah Witness Bible. I find it quite interesting that the NIVers, and Waleed didn't like the NIVers. He didn't approve of the NIV, even though he had a New King James. So he did see that issue. I find it interesting that the NIV people would absolutely be opposed to the New World Translation, Jehovah Witness Bible. Okay, the NIV people would be opposed to the New World Translation, yet both of them remove the same 16 verses, identical. Both of them cast doubt on Mark 16, verse 9, and John 7, verse 53, all the way through John 8, verse 11. And a couple years, we had 2 years in a row, we had a booth down at the Jasper County Fair. You know, you go through it in about 15 minutes and you're done. Okay, and so my booth table was rather unique. It was a table with some plastic over it. And I put an NIV out there, and I put a New World Translation out there. And I said, why are they the same? And let these Christians walk by and look at it. And it was quite funny to watch people look at it. It was like, you know, and then they said, I didn't know they were the same. Yes, they are. They're identical. Same manuscripts. Same manuscript, same. Now, at least the New World Translation is a step up, because they include the number and a slash. Very easy to memorize. The NIV takes the number out. So when you go from Matthew 17, verse 20, it skips verse 21, so there's not even a number. The New World Translation puts 21 dash and then 22. The NIV, and when you get to Matthew 18, 10, has 18, 10, then 18, 12, no 11, none whatsoever, not even the number. And the New World Translation puts the number and a dash. So if they had a Bible memory program and a Jehovah Witnesses, those 16 verses, everybody's got an A. Just say dash or slash or whatever it is. But they are the same manuscripts. Very funny, years ago, when Charles was alive, Charles Hood, some of you remember Charles, he was an epileptic down there at Rensselaer, and he talked real slow because he was on very strong medication, sound drunk, but a very sincere person, and a person that knew the Bible very well, but people were never patient to listen to him because it would take him a long time to say what he's got to say. So one time I was messing around with Charles, and I said, hey, Charles, I think I got this down pat. How do I sound? I can sound like you. I say, okay. And then he goes, okay. He thought that was pretty good. And so when Charles wanted to go out and knock on doors, he always wanted to take me to Jehovah Witnesses. Because, you see, he was a Jehovah Witness for 2 or 3 years, and they kicked him out because he had a seizure at Kingdom Hall, and they thought he was demon-possessed, so they called the cops, and then they put him in a nut house for a while. And so one time Charles got called up for jury duty, and he wrote them and said, no, the sheriff says I'm crazy, so I can't go on jury duty. Here's a character Charles was. Well, Charles and I was at one house, is JW, and we're dealing with some woman, and her husband was kind of listening to the conversation. And so I said to this lady, I got on a Catholic church, I said, do you like the Catholic Church? And she wouldn't answer it. I said, oh, come on, I don't like the system itself. It's not Catholics I dislike, it's the system itself. Would you agree with that? Oh, yeah, I agree with that. I said, Did you know the manuscripts of your Bible are Catholic? And she didn't want to answer that one. And then I asked her this question. I said, if you had a choice to get manuscripts from Antioch or Alexandria, Egypt, which goes through Rome, which would you choose? She would never answer that question. Her husband kept saying, come on, honey, answer them. Answer that question. Come on, answer it. And she wouldn't answer it because as soon as she answered it, she knew that she was in deep trouble. They're Alexandrian manuscripts. You know, I pulled out a couple of JWs, too. They have Alexandrian Bibles. They don't like the idea of the Catholic doctrines, but yet their Bible's a Catholic Bible. The same with the NIV, same with the New American Standard. It's Alexandrian manuscripts. 1 John 5, 7, they rip out the whole second half, or two-thirds of that verse. For there are three that bear record in heaven, and that's it. Why would they do something like that? This is probably one of the greatest verses on the Godhead. The man-made word for Godhead is Trinity, which is a good word. But if you're dealing with somebody that's an ultra-hypocrite, they don't like to use the word Trinity, so use the Bible word Godhead. Godhead is found three times in the Bible. They can't weasel out of that. The same with the word rapture. People don't like to use the word, some people don't say, well, rapture's not in the Bible. Well, neither is brain. You know, maybe you don't have one. But rapture's not in the Bible. The Bible word for rapture is resurrection. So you can use the Bible word, first resurrection. First resurrection has three parts to it. The first fruits, that would be when the Lord rose from the dead and many saints rose. The main harvest, that's what we call the rapture. Okay, and then the gleanings, that's a post-tribulation rapture of believers after the tribulation. So you have three parts to that. That one's called the gleanings. Okay, and so that's the harvest. Now, 1 John 5, verse 7, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. Okay, so Holy Ghost, when somebody gives up the ghost, they die. So if their Bible in 1 John 5, 7 gives up the ghost, it's a dead book. The Father, notice it says Word. Word, capital W, you'll find the capitalized uppercase W on that word seven times in the Bible. John 1, verse 1 is the first of three occurrences in one passage. John 1, 14, 1 John 1, 1, 1 John 5, 7, Revelation 19, 13. Those are the seven occurrences. When it's capitalized, it's a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. When it's lowercase, it's referenced, generally speaking, to the written word of God. And the problem that these men have with 1 John 5, 7, it is equating our Lord and Savior to the written word of God. So synonymous that it's almost impossible to tell them apart. We're born again by belief in Jesus Christ. Is that not true? 1 Peter 1, verse 23 says, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the Word of God. Lowercase w, Word of God. Jesus Christ is God manifest in the flesh. That verse is attacked in all the new Bibles. So he is completely God, yet he's completely man. This book right here is inspired of God. It is completely God's book, but yet it can be burned. Okay, and so this has two natures. Like Jesus Christ has two natures. Okay, and so they are very synonymous, and you can run it all through the Bible and see how close the Lord Jesus Christ is to the written Word of God. So the two basic reasons why 1 John 5, 7 is attacked is because it reveals the deity of Jesus Christ. He is God. And it reveals the authority of the written Word of God by its closeness to Jesus Christ. Now, there's a fellow named Mr. Origen. Okay, when the manuscripts, when the Bible was originally written, it was basically focused around Israel. The oracles of God are committed unto the Jews. And so here we are in Israel. But then in the book of Acts, when God robbed Peter to pay Paul because the Jews were blinded through the book of Acts, manuscripts went north to Antioch of Syria. Another copy of manuscripts went south to Alexandria of Egypt. Those are your basic two lines of Bible manuscripts. Okay? Antioch is the first place they're called Christians, Acts 11:26. Antioch is where the missionaries came out of, Acts 13:14. Okay, Antiochus is associated with the Spirit-filled believer in Acts 6:7 with Stephen. And it went from Antioch out there to up into Asia Minor. And then you come up into Asia Minor, and then eventually you're going to find these are called Byzantine texts. Byzantine, coming through Asia Minor, which we know as Turkey today. Turkey today is all Muslim. Okay, the other manuscripts or copies went down to Alexandria, Egypt, to Mr. Alexander the Great's fantastic, unusual university. Okay, and down there, he'd been messing with the scriptures. He didn't like some things the Bible said, so Mr. Origen, the great professor of Alexandria, knew, rah, 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 took words and verses and passages out of the manuscripts. Those became known as Alexandrian manuscripts. You'll find the word Alexandria four times in the book of Acts. The first occurrence is Acts 6:9. That is when a gentleman or people from Alexandria argue against somebody who is Spirit-filled associated with Antioch, Stephen. So that's the fight. That's two basic fights in the Bible. Okay, and so I find it interesting that in Acts 27, there's a ship from Alexandria that Paul is sailing up to Rome. And that ship gets wrecked, so then they have to get another ship from Alexandria, eventually get to Rome. And that's all the new Bibles. You know, the RSV came along, a ship from Alexandria, and it went bankrupt. Then the ASV came along, 1905, it went bankrupt. You know, and then the RSV, you know, went bankrupt. Then I think it was Thomas Nelson Publishers owned the rights to the AV, American Standard Version, 1901, and it went bankrupt. And then they bought the rights to the Revised Standard Version, and it went bankrupt. And now, guess which one they own the rights to? The New King Jimmy. And so that's the ones that own the copyrights of the New King James. Okay, the New King James does leave that verse pretty much alone. They do change a couple words. Okay, but the NIV will have, for there are three that bear record in heaven, and that's the end of the verse. New American Standard, the same. The Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. Okay, these three are one. One is defined, okay, several places in the Bible as far as, you know, certain references. John 1:10-30, Jesus said, I and my Father are one. Okay, I and my Father are one. How can two be one? You know, I was talking to a fellow about the Godhead, and he didn't believe in that. Jesus oneness crowd. And they said, you can't give me an illustration that three are one. I said, oh, I can? I said, if I gave you an illustration that three can be one, would you agree with this? And he kind of hem-hawed around. I said, okay, what's one times one times one? Well, it's one, isn't it? Well, there we got three ones. Well, that's math. I said, you asked for an illustration. I just gave you one. You see? Now, a lot of times people will use an egg as an illustration. The yolk, the white part, you know, in the shell. But that the problem with that is they're totally different things. Okay, where God, Father, Son, Holy Ghost, you know, you're dealing with, yes, three separate beings, but they are of the same nature. Okay, and Genesis 11:6 is probably the first occurrence of the word one to help define this word. I'm not referring to the number one, but as used in this thought, Genesis 11:6, all the people at the Tower of Babel, it says, are one. All Siamese twins. I'd sure mess up the suit and everything. And then Genesis 41:25-26 is another occurrence where Joseph said to Pharaoh, the dream, plural, is one. He had two dreams and they were one. One means unity. Okay, uno. And so there's no problem with that. The authority for this verse goes clear back. If you want the authority, I got it written down in a footnote. But you can take it clear back to the old Syriac Bible. That'd be 170 AD. That's further back than the Vaticanus and Sinaiticus stuff. Okay, and then you'll see down in the footnote, Waldensians. Waldensians were not called Baptists per se, but they are Baptistic. And of course, I'm not one to teach that, you know, we're going to trace our lineage back to John the Baptist. And anybody that believes that, you know, really, really has to stretch it. John the Baptist baptized for totally different reasons than why we baptize. I mean, he baptized for the baptism of repentance. And then Acts 19 would be a good one to show somebody as far as that is concerned, the different baptisms in there. You see, you know, a person doesn't, some people just seem like some magical line comes through churches. You know, and like it's got to, you know, like the Catholic Church, it's got to come through Peter, who got it from Christ, and it filters down through all the priests, and we are the teachings. Baptists are doing the same thing. Where they're trying to trace their lineage all the way back. It doesn't matter. You see, I remember driving through, I don't know if it's Kentucky or Tennessee, but I saw a church building, and it said established in 30 A.D. I thought, man, how do they keep a building that good for that long? That was some idiot water dog, you know? The thing is a lot of times people say, well, if you're going to start a church, it has to be under another local church. And people get this so local church-oriented, and where pastors get this pastoral authority, like everything revolves around them. Now, if you move away and you can't find a good Bible-believing church, start one in your house. You say, how? A Bible study, where two or three are gathered together, there am I in the midst. It's not some magical thing. The most important thing is have God there. And when you got this book there and you got some humble hearts and you're trying to search what this book is, God will show up. Okay? And a lot of times, you know, people are always looking for these, you know, some authority. We have the authority right here. The authorized version. What gave you the authority to teach that book? Well, I got eyes that I could read and I can understand it and, you know, and all that stuff. We don't. You know, the Lord gave us the authority when we got saved. Okay, and so 1 John 5:7, utmost important, vital verse, very important. Verse 8, for there are three that bear witness in earth, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree in one. Well, if you parallel those, I suppose you could put Spirit with Father, water with Jesus Christ, and blood with the Holy Ghost. But, you know, what do you get out of that? These three agree in one. Okay, if we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater, for this is the witness of God which he testified of his Son. Now you can see when he uses the word witness, it's almost like a court structure. And verse 10 mentions the word record. Verse 11, the word record again. And so he's like God as being a witness or a testimony about his Son. Verse 10, he that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son. Okay, what's the record God has given of his Son? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Okay, your basic record there of those four books. Okay, and remember that the differences between Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Okay, and I find it unique about the people that God chose to write these books. Okay, Matthew, remember, is a book that focuses on that Jesus Christ is the King of the Jews. He gives his lineage in Matthew 1. In Matthew 2, it says, where is he that's born of the Jews? Where is he the King that's born of the Jews? So it deals with a kingdom of Jesus Christ. Matthew 5, 6, and 7 gives his constitution. When he is on earth, when he will be on earth as far as the king. Okay, Matthew 8 and 9, he gives the credentials of him being king by the signs and wonders. Okay, in Matthew chapter 11 and 12, 12 is where he's rejected as king. Matthew 12. And in Matthew 12 is when, basically, from then on out, you get to Matthew 13. Interestingly, how the Bible picks the number 13 for the blindness of Israel. And from then on out, from Matthew 13, clear to the crucifixion, Israel technically is blind as a nation. And the beef is between Jesus Christ and the Pharisees back and forth. And basically, at that point, they're pretty much done. But our Lord on the cross prayed a specific prayer, and he said, "Father, forgive them, they know not what they do." So the Lord answered that prayer, and he gave the Jews a second chance in the book of Acts. Interestingly, the fifth book in the New Testament parallels the fifth book in the Old Testament. Deuteronomy, or a duet, or a second giving of the law. Acts, the fifth book, is a second opportunity for the Jews to receive their Messiah. In Acts 2, the message that is preached by Peter is, "You killed your Messiah." In Acts 3, Peter said, "You murdered your Messiah." In Acts 4, Peter said, "You murdered your Messiah." In Acts 5, they said, "Are you telling us that we murdered our Messiah? Are you laying his blood upon us?" In Acts 7, Stephen repeated that message, and of course they killed Stephen, okay, when he said, "Oh, stiff-necked," and all that stuff. So they killed Stephen. At that point, that's where the Jews in Jerusalem are blinded. And you'll find this about four occurrences in the book of Acts where it goes through stages. It goes from blindness in Jerusalem, then it goes blindness in Judea, spreads out, and then it goes blindness in the entire nation of Israel and in that whole section, even into Asia Minor, and then it becomes worldwide blindness in Acts 28:28-29. Okay, and that's where worldwide blindness happens to the Jews, and that's where you and I get in the program. So I'll be quite honest with you, I'm kind of glad for it. Okay, but that's when we got in the program, which the Jews knew nothing about. So Matthew is portraying Jesus Christ as the King of the Jews, and it is interesting that he had a former government official write that book, Matthew the tax collector. But he repented of that sin and got saved. Okay, and then the next one is Mark, where Mark portrays Jesus Christ's ministry. Mark was a servant, okay, and he does not give the birth of Jesus Christ, does not record the birth of Jesus Christ at all. He starts right off with the ministry and takes that through 16 chapters. Mr. Luke, he gives the greatest details on the virgin birth of Jesus Christ, the physical birth of Jesus Christ. Now, isn't that interesting? It has a doctor write that. You see, a doctor dealing with the body. And so Dr. Luke tends to have some Gentile designation through his book. He'll mention Kingdom of God quite often through the book, where the phrase Kingdom of Heaven is only found in Matthew's writing. Okay, that's the only place you'll find it, in Matthew's writings. All of them pre-crucifixion. And so Luke focuses on the kingdom of God, okay, because, you know, he's been traveling around with Paul through the book of Acts. He stuck with Paul through the end. So Luke is the human author of Luke and the book of Acts. Okay, then the next person is John, and John is a portrayal of the bride of Christ or the church. And he doesn't mention the birth of Christ because Jesus Christ, as God, never was born. So he starts off with, "In the beginning was a word, and word was with God, and word was God." And so we have four books that give us four different viewpoints of Jesus Christ. Okay, and that's a record that's given for us. Now, if a person is questioning the thought, is Jesus the Christ? Is he God? Is he the Savior? Well, they should read the Gospel of John. John 20, verse 30 and 31, "But these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing ye might have life through his name." That's the reason why a lot of many missionaries, instead of having a great expense of passing out a complete revelation of the Bible, often they'll take John and Romans and put them together. Okay, and that's a good thing to do. Okay, John and Romans. So you, John shows them salvation, and Romans gets them set, you know, as far as a good foundation for a born-again believer. And that's a fair thing to do. But there we have the record, a written record of the Lord Jesus Christ. Four books showing that. Now there's another book that follows what John is going to write, and that's the book of Revelation. It's called the Revelation of Jesus Christ. Now Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John will show the side of Jesus Christ as he's the sacrificial Savior. Revelation shows the other side of Jesus Christ. Revelation shows that he's a God of hate. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John focus that he's God of love, where he sacrificed and gave himself for mankind. Revelation shows that if you reject his love from Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, he's going to turn around and display his wrath. It's a revelation of Jesus. It's a complete opposite. Revelation 6, verse 16 to 17, the wrath of the Lamb is come. And all of that mess that goes on in Revelation, all the judgment, everything going on, that is being issued from the man who is God, manifest in the flesh, who died on Calvary. When men reject his great price, then he's going to issue Revelation. Okay, and so there's actually five books, okay, that do focus on our Lord and Savior. Four dealing with pre-crucifixion, okay, and then, of course, mentions his rapture and everything. And then Revelation is a revelation of Jesus Christ. Obviously, we would want to accept the Lord Jesus Christ and, you know, in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, instead of facing the wrath of him in Revelation. Okay, 1 John 5, verse 10. He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself, and he that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son. Okay, and so these are like what we know as public records. Okay, you go in a courtroom and you'll see public records record evidence, facts, and testimony. Verse 11, and this is the record that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Okay, notice he does say eternal life, and eternal life is in his Son because Jesus Christ is eternal. Now in John, let's try John 3. And I think this is a little thing, but I think it's an important thing. In John 3, verse 15 and 16, there seems to be a distinction in the Bible between eternal and everlasting. John 3, 15, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Okay, eternal life is life that has no beginning and no ending. Everlasting life is life that has no ending. It had a beginning, but no ending. For example, hell is called, Matthew 25, verse 46, and these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. Okay, the reason why I would dare say both of them are mentioned is because as a person we had a beginning. Since we had a beginning, and by coming to Jesus Christ, we will have no end as far as life goes. We will have everlasting life, no end. Hell had a beginning where God created it, but it has no end. Now, the benefit of eternal life in that you have no beginning or ending is because you got placed in Jesus Christ. And the only reason we get that benefit is because of our Lord and Savior. Okay, like the passage that Calvinists like to use where it says in Ephesians, let's try that, Ephesians 1 verse 4, famous Calvinist verses. Ephesians 1, verse 4. The book of the letter of the Ephesians, or to the Ephesians, there's two major doctrinal groups, false doctrinal groups, I guess I should say, like to hang around Ephesians. Calvinists in chapter 1, hyper-dispensationalists in chapter 3. Okay, that's their favorite, chapter 3. And hyper-Calvinists, chapter 1. Generally speaking, those are two peas in a pod, usually. That's from my experience. And generally speaking, the more you, if you rub shoulders with these people or happen to deal with them, you pretty much can pick up the spirit, or shall we say, recognize the spirit that goes with that crowd. Several years ago, it was a few years ago, we were wanting to, Jan was looking for a book, and I happened to notice that it was like a Pilgrim Press or something like that. I could kind of recognize it had a Calvinist slant to it. And there was a bookstore down in Lafayette that we'd found that had this book, you know, in this little bookstore. And I don't know if I described it to her beforehand, but I had it described pretty much in my mind what I figured this bookstore would look like. Block building, off by itself, musty smell. You go inside, and you'll find a hyper-Calvinist with all John Calvin's works, you know, and Pilgrims and Sovereign Grace and, you know, Arthur Pink and all this stuff. And lo and behold, we get there, and that's exactly what it is. If you go down to, not Madarieville, it's north of Madarieville. I think it's north. I can't remember if it's north or south of Madarieville. There's a place called Oak Grove Primitive Baptist Church. I'd be hyper-Calvinist. Okay, when I was, Charles and I were knocking on some doors around that area, and we found some Arminian Baptists, United Baptists, that's Arminians, and hyper-Calvinists, living side by side. I thought that was really interesting. So we knocked on all their doors. And the Oak Grove Primitive Baptist Church, at the time, their sign said Oak Grove Primitive Baptist Church, but the sign had twisted, and the arrow pointed down like this. And I thought, must be in hell. Okay, and so we drove back. There's a nice little brick building, had a nice little cemetery. I like a church that has a cemetery. I just like that. But even at that, they had that. And so we just drove around there a little bit, and then we started knocking on some doors. And one of the individuals invited us in the house, and I think he was smoking on a ciggy. And I asked him about that nice little church back there. He said, oh, yeah, that's open. You go inside? I said, what? Yeah, they never lock it. And I thought that was consistent Calvinist. If somebody wants to break in, hey, sovereign will. You know, that's predestinated. And so I said, you could go inside there? Yeah. He said, I'll take you. I said, you go there? He said, nah, anybody goes in there. So we went over there and walked around inside, and it was Primitive Baptist, it is hyper-Calvinist. And you can see about 10 or 12 chairs sitting up in there. And what they do is those groups of people, small groups of people, usually find another like-minded church about an hour, hour and a half away, and then they play tag team. They get more in their one every four Sundays service where they all get together, and it makes them feel like they got more of the sovereign grace of God being, you know, all this stuff. Well, I got talking to one of these ladies in Gifford. Gifford is a large town, about 10 houses, and she's a Primitive Baptist. So Ephesians 1:4 would be one of their verses, and it said, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. And so I thought I'd use her terminology, and I asked this lady, I said, when did you get put in Christ? And she said, before the foundation of the world. And I said, you don't look that old. And it never dawned on her. You know, for a 6,000-year-old woman, I thought she held her age pretty good. Well, her advice was to go across the street and talk to her son, and he could explain it further. But you see, what did God choose before the foundation of the world? Did he choose you and me? No. He chose salvation to be in Jesus Christ because Jesus Christ was here before the foundation of the world. You see, they accent upon, according as he has chosen us in him. You should act then on the Lord Jesus Christ as according as he has chosen us in him. The choosing was in Jesus Christ. And besides that, the choosing is also not that we're saved, but that we're holy and without blame as a result of salvation. But again, when a person has a mindset, it's hard to get out of that mindset. Very difficult for him. But even at that, the choosing is that at the moment you trusted Christ as your Savior, you were given everlasting life because as a person you had a beginning, but now you will have no end as far as your life goes. It's everlasting. But he's also given eternal life because we were placed in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we get that as far as being in Jesus Christ. And in fact, we're seated in the heavens right now, according to Ephesians 2, verse 6. Even though I'm standing here, I'm seated in the heavens. Why? Because I'm in Jesus Christ. Okay, that's 5 o'clock. We'll stop there. And let's pray. Lord, thank you for your words. And Lord, I do pray that you'd help us to be faithful to them, open to them. And I pray you'd help us to allow this book to help us with our thoughts and our beliefs. In Jesus' name, amen.